Matthew 21 is where we'll be. If you didn't have a chance to give an offering like you wanted to, you can just drop that in the box on your way out as well. My wife and I are going to slip out right after the service because we're meeting with a church member in my office. So we're not trying to beat you to Dairy Queen or wherever it is people go on Wednesday nights. So I'm sorry if I seem a little shorter than usual visiting afterwards. Most of you have my phone number and my email address and my mailing address. Most of you. Some of you have even been to my house. And so if you need me, you know how to get a hold of me. But probably shortly after the service, I'll be heading out that door to my office. Okay, so it's not because I don't want to socialize. So Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And don't be alarmed. I know we're supposed to make progress. I know 22 comes after 21. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. Matthew 21, and we are about to read of the second of third temple purgings. The second of third temple purgings. Matthew 21:1. And when they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied and a colt with, or loose them and bring them to me. If any man say aught unto you, if they say anything, you'll say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done. It might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee meek and sitting on an ass and a colt upon the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we preached on that last week. And we preached on verse 5, 2 weeks ago. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and castled all of them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers. Again, this is the second one in his ministry. The first one is in John chapter 2 and happens at the beginning of his ministry. This is the second one. And the third one is the very next day, and Mark talks about it. Three times. He found plenty of things to clean out of the church house. Plenty of things that were getting in the way of worship. And I pretty much preached that last week, so I won't preach that again. Verse 12. Jesus went into the temple, cast all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And I already preached on those verses way on back, the very first sermon of the Matthew series some 80 weeks ago. Wow. And it was called Jesus, the Son of David, or Jesus is better than David. And you can find that message on sermon audio under this series. The significance of blind and lame people coming to the temple and him healing them. Verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, they were displeased. And Jesus said, and they said to him, hearest thou what they say? And I don't know, what a strange question. Do you hear what they're saying? Well, was there anyone that didn't? I mean, it's not like this was done in a corner. It's not like they were group texting to one another and you had to be in the know to get the vibrating on the hip to know. Oh, my goodness. No, it was very loud, very public. And they said, do you not hear what they're saying? Kind of a desperation. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Again, very, very funny. Because he says this several times. He says it later when he deals with Psalm 118 in the chapter. Where he says, haven't you read? Did you never read verse 42 in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected. So here in verse 16, Jesus says, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany and lodged there. In the morning he returned to the city, and he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, some people have looked at that and said, see, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And that sounds good. And I have thought that a great deal of my past, my history. I've even considered that recently as this week. But we're going to get to something in the passage that says that that's just a little bit too crisp of a definition. The fig tree need not be just ethnic Israel. We're going to see. But there is something significant here. He pulls up to a fig tree. Could it be because that's all there were on that path going over the Mount of Olives? Because in verse 18, now in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree. So they're coming back from Bethany over, let me see if I can show you. Oh, now I got to turn this thing on and wait for it. Temperamental. Okay, so we look here. You see all these roads coming into Jerusalem, and this one right here says to Bethany, right here. Okay, so it goes up over the Mount of Olives. There's what he would have seen coming up over the Mount of Olives looking. This is a model in Jerusalem of the old Herodian Jerusalem. There's the eastern gate he rode in on the foal of an ass. Here is Bethany. Here's Bethphage, verse 1. Here's Bethany. There he was on Sunday night. Monday morning, he comes back over, and they see a fig tree here on the Mount of Olives. In the morning, verse 18. It's Monday morning. He returned to the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, if the fig tree were Israel, friends, you'd have a real issue. Because we're promised in Jeremiah 31 and Romans 11 that they will bear fruit again. There will be a day when all of ethnic Israel will look on him whom they have pierced and will mourn as a man mourns for his only son. So that's the first thing. And then when the disciples saw the end of the verse, presently the fig tree withered away. And Mark says the verse 20 occurs after another night passes. So you're like, well, what happened on Monday? Well, Mark tells us that he went in and purged the temple on Monday. So now it's Tuesday morning, verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? So they come back the next day and the fig tree has nothing on it but just that one fig tree. When you realize that fig trees were a big part, there's the Eastern Gate. We already talked about it. Talked about that. Man, we're making just vast progress through here, aren't we? And we talked about them. Jesus will next say, if you say to this mountain, be removed into the sea, you'll just notice that there's an earthquake fault over the Mount of Olives actually right now. And we talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago. Then we went into that. There's looking towards the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. Pretty awesome. And they come up out of Jerusalem and they see these fig trees. And so they come back on Tuesday morning and one of the fig trees has no fruit on it. And they say to another, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you'll say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. So exactly what prayer is it that gets this mountain to split, literally, Zechariah 14, is the prayer he taught them to pray in Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because when he comes, he will set up his kingdom. And then that mountain, Zechariah 14:4, will split, we're told, in Zechariah 14:4. The Mount of Olives will split, we're told. This is incredibly literal. Verse 22, and all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. And by the way, that's taken in the context. We're talking about praying, Zechariah 14:4, split this mountain, Lord, which happens when we're told in Zechariah 14:4, Jesus or the Lord's feet are set on the Mount of Olives. Do you remember that from 2 weeks ago? Do you? Three of you do. Good. That's good. I mean, I understand. It's been 14 whole days. That's pretty steep. I get it. So, and then verse 23, and when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave thee this authority? They're awful caught up on authority. And this is the same authority. This comes from the Greek word exousia, which has the idea of having the authority of a diplomat or of an ambassador. Exousia. Oftentimes it's translated power in our Bible. But so is the word dunamis in the Greek. And you have that dynamite power and you have this authority power. And this authority power is pretty big in the book of Matthew. In chapter 7 it says that they were amazed at his authority because he didn't teach like the normal people teach. Like the scribes. Remember that? Chapter 8 verse 6, just a few verses later, the centurion asks Jesus to come to his house to heal his servant. And when Jesus actually asks them just to speak the word, and Jesus says, I'm going to come to your house, and he says, whoa, you're a man of authority. Just speak the word. Now that is a measure of authority. When you can speak and things are done, that centurion was speaking volumes about the authority of Christ. And then
Matthew 10:1, after he calls his 12 disciples, he gives them authority over demons and diseases. Authority is a big, big theme in the book of Matthew. And then he ends the thing in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. So it's very, very intentional for Matthew here to say that these scribes and Pharisees, really the chief priests, the referees in the temple, so to speak, say, who gave you the authority to do these things? In verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. What authority do I have to kick people out of my Father's house? Very interesting question. But seems like the answer is in the question. What authority do I have to kick people out who are not worshiping, who are keeping the Gentiles from praying? What authority do I have? I tell you what, I'll answer your question with a question. Everyone loves that.
Yes.
No. Okay. My wife is saying, no, we don't. All right. All right. So verse 25, here's what Jesus' question is. The baptism of John, where'd it come from? Heaven or men? And they reason with themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why don't you believe him? If we say of men, we're afraid because the people don't think that John is from men, right? Get the idea, verse 26. And so they came out of their huddle and said, we can't tell you. And Jesus said to them, well, then I can't tell you by what authority I do these things. You see how it works here? If they understand that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, had authority from heaven, then that would tell them that Jesus had authority from heaven because he's John is his forerunner. So they can't answer. He says, well, then I can't answer. I mean, you can't even be honest with yourself. I'm not going to waste my time on you. And that reminds us of Matthew 7, verse 6, where he says, cast not your pearl before swine. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Not everyone's teachable. It's not always time to teach people truth. Verse 28. So what do you think? Jesus says. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my field. And he answered and said, I'm not doing it. Afterwards, he repented and went. By the way, this is how I read my Bible in the morning. I hope you're okay with me not speaking Shakespearean. It is real to me. These are real conversations, a real record of what was said. Jesus did not speak in 400-year-old Greek. It was Koine Greek, the language of the commoner. And that's if he spoke Greek. If he spoke Aramaic, it was even more vulgar. And that is a word that meant just common, not gross like today. And Jesus says, he answered and said, I will not, but afterward this boy says, he repented and went. So he tells the first of his two sons, go work today in the field. He says, I'm not doing it. But then he changed his mind and went. Verse 30, and he came to the second and said, likewise, go work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, okay. And he didn't go. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? The chief priests, in the context, said, the first son. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, the publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Let me see if I can say this a better way. I'm going to use King James lingo so everyone is happy and understands. The whores and tax collectors will go into the kingdom before you chief priests do. The first son are the people that repent and get into the kingdom. The second son are the chief priests. And that is precisely why the fig tree cannot be ethnic Israel. It is the system of Israel worship that is the fig tree. It wasn't bringing fruit. The temple system wasn't bringing fruit. The high priests weren't bringing fruit. And Jesus was saying, there's no chance that I'm using this system ever again. No fruit. Otherwise, context, folks. Context tells us what the fig tree is. The chief priest, the temple system is the fig tree. And he says, you're not going to bring fruit. Who's going to bring fruit? Who's going to go into the kingdom? Publicans, those extortioners, and the harlots, the women of the street. Verse 32. By the way, don't think that they're not changing. It says in the parable that they repented. Yeah. No one goes into the kingdom of God as an active harlot. Are we having fun yet? Is everyone still with me? Okay. No one goes into the kingdom of God being a belligerent liar. No one does. Being someone who uses other people as a tax. No one does. You know, so I'm just going to live the way I want. I'll wake up in heaven one day. You are sorely mistaken. I churched it up for you. Verse 32, John came in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe. So here another parable. I got another story for you, Jesus says. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it. We read this last week. Remember the stone which the builders rejected. And then in chapter 22, he says a third parable. Jesus spoke unto them again. Here's a third story. And this is one we taught. Let me see here if I have the picture of the sermon. Yep, here it is. Someone is going to live to see it. I taught it there. I preached it there. I'll hang it on tonight's sermon on church Facebook page. You'll notice that in verse 7, chapter 22, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Whose city? The chief priests. Whose city? The fig tree city. When did he burn up their city? 70 AD. We've talked about this. So all of a sudden, you know that next week probably, we might start at 22:11, 22:14, somewhere in there, Lord willing. So we've read a lot of scripture. But I want you to notice, please, 21:16. Jesus' response. Jesus' response to their response. Jesus' response to their response. Look what Jesus says. Hearest thou what they say? And Jesus said to them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? This is a phrase out of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 reads, O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory among the heavens? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of thy hands, all beasts of the field, sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, all things that are in the paths of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8. This is Psalm 8:2. He quotes Psalm 8:2. Why is he quoting it? Well, first of all, you'll notice from the context, and I know we just have a few minutes left, I know that. But we don't lose if I read lots of scripture, folks. We just don't lose. It's awesome. A society of Bible literates does not guarantee that they believe they're accountable by that same Bible. Have you ever met anyone that all they're doing is reading their Bible and yet it doesn't change their conduct? Well, that's the crowd that Jesus is talking to. How about the fact that Jesus was quoting a translation in verse 16? Because it's not exactly as it reads in Psalm 8. And the reason is Psalm 8, we get the translation from the Hebrew. And Jesus here is quoting a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And then it's translated in English. So I don't get any of that. Just know that he was quoting a translation. Jesus authoritatively quoted a translation. Haven't you read? And then he quotes a translation. And not only does he quote a translation, he quotes a translation of a single expression in the Psalms. The Psalms, poetic expressions of a person's heart, were deemed instructive of God's character. Let me say that again. A single line was authoritative, according to Jesus, out of the Psalms, and it reflected a timeless character trait of God. And this is the character trait of God. He ordains praise out of little ones, and it conquers the enemy. That's Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of the enemy, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The Psalms are poetic expressions of a singular heart, probably David's. And David was probably saying, I was the youngest of all my brothers, and that is how God conquered his enemies. That's quite probable. He was the youngest of eight, right? Maybe nine? I can't remember, eight or nine. So he had there was at least eight boys in the family. He's the youngest. It could be he was writing that about himself. He had no issues with that, and apparently Jesus didn't either. And here, now think this through, we have, O Jehovah our Lord, Psalm 8:1, and in verse 2, he's calling praise out of the mouths of little ones for himself. And here Jesus says that it is fitting that he is praised. It's an overt claim of Jesus claiming to be Jehovah.
This is a very simple proof text to show us that not only did Jesus believe that he was worthy of worship, but he believed he was worthy of worship in the place of Jehovah. So either he's the very worst blasphemous idolater, or he truly was Jehovah. But away with the nonsense of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims who say Jesus did not ever claim to be divine. That is absolute absurdity. And you need to know these verses for things like that. Jesus believed that he was worthy of the praise of these children. And Jesus is constantly quoting from books of the Bible, and he doesn't say, well, one is more authoritative than the other. For example, in Matthew, just in Matthew, and just Jesus quoting, just in Matthew, Jesus quotes from Genesis in chapter 19, Psalms here, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Hosea chapter 9, Micah chapter 10, Malachi chapter 11, Numbers chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12, Jonah chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 13, Exodus chapter 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 23, Daniel he quotes in chapter 24, Zechariah he quotes in chapter 25, and here, and Joel he quotes, well actually he doesn't quote it here, but he does quote Zechariah in chapter 25, he quotes Joel in chapter 25, and he quotes Jeremiah in chapter 21. There is only 22 books, these 39 Old Testament books were differently grouped, same scripture, put into 22 books in the Jewish Old Testament, and Jesus quotes out of 17 of the 22 Old Testament books. And never what? No, that was very, yeah, he never had the proper training. What authority to do these things? I don't know how much authority you need when you basically wrote the book and then you quote the book and say it was about you. Jesus had great authority, so much authority, and he had no issues whatsoever with quoting the Psalms like they were as authoritative as Genesis. And he didn't have any issues quoting them about himself. Now here's the problem, and here's why these people had issues with Jesus receiving praise. Because the high priest did not think he had the authority to receive praise. Honestly, I suppose his questionable authority is why they saw no need to praise Jesus. I'm going to say it again, or you're going to think it's not for you. Some of you are in here because this is the biggest room and you don't have to do anything in here. If you go in there, you have to talk in Bible study. You go in there, you have to work for Awana. You go back there, you got to work in a nurse. So some of you are in here so you're not bothered. So I'm going to bother you now. The real deal is that most of the time, the reason why you are not absolutely captured by praise to Jesus is because, well, he just doesn't have any authority in your eyes. People don't have to. People don't have to wrestle you to worship a God in the flesh. But they do have to wrestle you to acknowledge that he's God in the flesh. And this is ultimately why they would not bear fruit. Because they were always questioning authority. And dear friends, that is in a very, very, very practical way tonight. That is why many of us in this room will never grow past a certain level in our Christian life, is because we're always questioning the authority that God puts right in front of us. Always deciding, well, that's not constitutional. I don't have to do that. I don't know why the pastor has that attitude. I don't have to do that. I don't know why my husband has that attitude. I don't have to do that. The kid's saying, I don't know why mom's always doing that. Maybe she should fix her own stuff before she comes and tries to make me. And we have a culture of people who Christianize rebellion. Always finding a great cause for why you shouldn't obey the authority that God puts in front of us. And their question of the authority informs what would be their motive. Let me say that again. Their question regarding authority informs what should be their motive for praising Christ. Should. And by the way, Jesus expected us to take these Psalms very literally. He says 6 times in the book of Matthew, haven't you read? These people, dear friends, look up here. These people were expected to read the Psalms and know them. And Jesus had no issues looking at anyone and holding them accountable as if they should have been reading them. Amen. If you're on the Catholic plan, you might get through all the Bible in 3 years if you go to Mass 6 days a week. It's just much easier to have your own devotions. Psalm 33:1 says, praise is comely. Psalm 147:1, praise is comely. That means it's fitting. It's fitting. Do I still have your attention? And here we are most of the time, or setting up.
How absolutely vain are all things we seek to praise in life? Vain. Hours and hours, minutes and minutes, moments and seconds are traced where we spent time singing high notes on low strings. We spend the day tailoring our silence to fit the short legs attached to robust frames housing empty hearts. That is, after all, the soul of most of what we say, vanity and idleness. And as if that's not enough, we're so uncomfortable with silence that we flatter people to curb the silence. We give high praise to mediocrity. Everyone gets a trophy. Second place is really the second winner. Highest praise gets dumped on lame success stories. The next promotion, the next tab, the next young buck stepping in to take a stab. And if we run out of heads to pat and backs to rub, we desperately fight for something we want to speak of. Outward flesh, external thunder, they disappoint and cause our attention to flounder. All that we spend our time praising is absurdly short-lived and venial and ridiculously disappointing. And John the Baptist said, I'll be the best man and stand back and watch the bridegroom being praised and I will be glad. Or as a poet from today said, if you need me, I'll be stage right, praying the whole world will start embracing stage fright. So here's Jesus using a phrase out of Psalm 8 to say that he deserves praise belonging only to Jehovah. So since we're told by Jesus that the Lord God perfects praise out of young ones, I want to know, in closing, what kind of praise does God perfect? That's fair. Certainly, children doing things in the book of Matthew is kind of valuable. I mean, we've learned humility, conversion, faith, coming to Christ so far in the book of Matthew as great virtues. We should learn from children. And here's another one. We should learn how to praise from children, Jesus says. And he says it was prophesied. And so Psalm 8:2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Here, because it's quoted from a translation, you have perfected praise. So what does it mean to perfect? It has something to do with God's ordaining something and bringing it into fruition. Okay, so here's what I want to know. What kind of praise does God ordain? What kind of praise does God perfect? What kind of praise does God develop for the ultimate presentation to himself? What kind of praise? A couple ideas, then we're going to pray and go. Number one, audible praise. Audible praise. These children were audible, and Jesus said it was right. Jesus said it was ordained by God. Jesus said it was the right thing to do. Look up here. It's not an issue of personality. It's an issue of obedience. I remember the first time I said something out loud in church, in Calvary Baptist Church, Sun Prairie, Wisconsin. I was, 15 years old, and I listened to the loudmouth back there in the second pew, and I thought, man, that guy's annoying. Then I started loving his Jesus. And I started thinking, man, I got to do something in church. This whole singing these same songs while the dude's up there doing this number, that's getting old to me. And so I sang it as loud as I could, and then I was told behind me, man, you sing loud. So I started singing so loud. And I said, you know, you need to clean up this and that in your life before you start trying to show everyone else how to do it. I said, that's true. So I quit trying to show everyone else how to do it. And finally, I realized that if I was trying to please everyone, I would never do anything for God. And so I sat there in church one day, and I listened to my youth pastor, Pastor John, and he would say amen at everything. And I was like, man, that's just weird. I don't know if I can do that. But I tried. I remember the first time I tried. It went from amen to praise God. I just wanted to see how that felt. I didn't feel praise God. I just wanted to see how it felt to say that. You say, you shouldn't have done it that way. Okay, fine. Just hear my story. So I tried that. People started looking at me. Last night in that concert, I sat right there where you were, Brother Eugene or Brother Dick, and I said amen, and someone in front of me acted like I spit on their hair. Maybe I did. Maybe I did. Maybe that's the problem. I don't know. It wasn't intentional if I did. You know, I mean, it's an audible thing. Look up here. The Lord Jesus would never have looked at those kids and said, shh. We are in church. Number two, what kind of praise does God ordain?
visible. They're waving palm branches, folks. Visible praise. I also am a man under authority. Visible praise. Visible praise. Visible praise. You say, well, I think I can worship God with my hands in my pockets. God did not ordain that praise. I think I can worship God in my own quiet little way. Okay, as long as you're willing to say that God did not ordain that praise. Y'all like me still? You got to take up a scripture if you don't like it. I'm just trying to preach contextual, expository, exegetical preaching. That's what we do here, right? Number three. Sacrificial. God ordains sacrificial praise. They could have been doing other things. They could have been doing different things. As a matter of fact, I would say that they probably sacrificed their self-respect, those little ones. Do you know that there are little kids in there saying, what are you doing? Don't, oh, you're making me feel weird. Sacrificial praise. I take a trip to Revelation 5 and I find these older people, elders. And what are they doing? They're kneeling, falling down before the throne, casting their crowns at the feet of Him who's on the throne. And all I can picture is when they're casting their crowns before the one on the throne, they're casting their self-respect, their moods, their want-tos, their druthers, their little styles. They're just flinging them at the feet of the one who's worthy. Sacrificial. Number four, what kind of praise does God ordain? Emotional praise. Imagine them kids waving them branches. Hosanna! Hosanna! I don't want to get very emotional. I'd hate to be married to you. Is that how much love you show your spouse? I'd sleep somewhere else too. Are we having fun yet? You want to show any emotion to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who saved your soul from an eternal roasting fire? That's not good enough for you to get emotional? You need to be stirred? You need 17 songs and Pastor Jonathan pleading with us to worship? I don't want to get too emotional. Who cares what you want? What kind of praise did God ordain? Number five, thoughtful worship. Thoughtful worship. I don't know how. I don't have any idea how, but these kids knew Psalm 118. How in the world are they quoting it? Someone taught them Psalm 118. We talked about it last week, right? What are they saying? Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verses 23 and 20. Isn't that what your Bible says? Someone taught them, and they used their brains when they were worshiping. Thoughtful worship. Thoughtful worship. Number six, what kind of praise does God ordain? And by the way, it doesn't always have to be in this room. Sometime you ought to just see if you're bold enough to do it in your neighborhood. After a run, after a walk, after you've done chase the kids and changed their diapers for the 17th time that day, you ought to just go outside, look around and see, I wonder if I have the courage to bless the Lord out here and just do this number. Hallelujah! And then turn in and go back in the house. So I'm not doing that. Yeah. Inconvenient. There were things to do. There were places to be had. It just doesn't seem like this is something inconvenient. It wasn't easy to praise that day. But it was the kind of praise, Psalm 8:2, Matthew 21:16, that God perfected and God ordained. Lastly, and then we're done. I've gone 3 minutes over. I hope you forgive me. Lastly, unsettling. Unsettling. See, how do I know it was unsettling? Well, because everyone in the place was uncomfortable. Don't you hear them? Don't you hear them? Shut their mouths! Can you see their fury?
That's some other time. That's some other place. You just want everyone to see you. I'm right. Right in this text, you have the high priest saying, would you please shut their mouths? By what authority do you do these things? It's not like Jesus didn't do something to provoke this praise. It's not every day that someone claiming to be the Son of Man comes riding in to the capital city, into the temple, on the foal of an ass. That didn't happen every day. He provoked it. He made them unsettled. He made them inconvenienced. He made them do something visible, audible. I mean, he made them do it. He provoked them. It was an action from the Lord. Listen now, coming to the city and presenting himself. And all I want to know is, if the Lord God of heaven in the person of his Son came to you, would you show any emotion? Would you show any visible display of worship? Would you praise him thoughtfully? Would you be in the moment thinking through, how can I creatively enunciate my blessing back to God in as creative as a way as I would be if I were managing my Facebook account or my fantasy football league? Is everyone here? Is everyone listening? If I was managing my praise life like I manage the preventative maintenance schedule on my vehicle, would there be anything to it? Oh, sweet Lord, we owe him. We owe the Lord. And here's what I want to challenge you to do Sunday morning. You're not going to feel like it. You're not going to feel like it. Do you know Ephesians 3:10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10? They say that the angels are here tonight watching. Don't you know that every imp in hell would rather have you feel insecure and embarrassed about how you praise God? Don't you know they are happy when you'd rather talk about NASCAR in the hallways than you would about Jesus? Don't you know they are thrilled about that? So sometime this coming Sunday morning, just push them off your lap and give the proper respect and praise to our worthy Lord. Say, well, I just don't know if I'll do it. Do it the first time. Do it the first time. I can't do it like you. That's not the standard. The standard is, what kind of praise did God ordain? You don't have to be like me or James or Jennifer Jefferson. Where is she tonight? You don't have to be like any of those. You don't have to be like any of those folks and how they do it. But I'm telling you, you do not have the right to write your own scripture. I love you. Let's stand. If you loved us, you would quote Psalm 23 more often. And the Beatitude, no, I love you enough as a pastor to show us that in our churches, we are absolutely deficient in the way that we praise God. Amen. And we're going to do it. We are going to do it. It's the right thing to do. It is fitting. It is comely. It is ordained of God. And it has zero to do with what we want. Amen. Let's pray. Master, we love you and we thank you, for you are holy and righteous and perfect. You unsettle me with your absurd grace. Your profound love. And I am appreciative of what you're doing in this assembly. Prepare us for this coming Lord's Day. Help us not, especially some of us at the 8:30 service when we're still finishing our Starbucks and trying to wipe the sleep out of our eyes. I pray that some of those folks will get vocal. I pray they won't need 17 verses of the first song to get loud for the Lord. I pray that at 10:45 that you would fill your house with praise. I pray that you would do it because you're worthy, not because we're white folk or black folk or Spanish folk or Pentecostal folk or Baptist folk. Lord, take it out of the realm of what we were, other than the fact that we were sinners and now we are not. We are saints. We are in Christ. We are as much in heaven as if we're already sitting there. That is something to praise you for. I pray that you would get the proper praise out of us. I love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.